Welcome again to worship with Chestnut Street Baptist Church as we open the Word together, and I want to encourage you all to do so with me. Open your Bible with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be focusing on some very strategic verses there, verses 9 through 12, especially on this Independence Day weekend, a very significant weekend for us as Americans, a controversial weekend for some, but a weekend for us to remember what our role as Christians in this society really is. And I see Peter describing it as a priestly role. So I would say to you, my fellow Christians, welcome to the priesthood. I realize in Baptist Christian life, we don't talk that much about priests. We think of folks called priests as much too Catholic. We're not into the whole realm of special robes or collared shirts that those called priests have to wear, although I suspect that some still expect me to dress up a little bit more as my role as your pastor on Sunday. I wore a tie today just to kind of, you know, celebrate some of the good things going on this weekend. In ancient Israel, the spiritual life of the nation was guided and expressed by men called priests. These men had a variety of tasks they were prescribed to do, but the essence of their job could be described this way. They stood between God and the people to bring them together. That's a simple idea, but it's profound. The church, both with a capital C and in every local expression, is called to do something of the same today. The church is sent by God to stand between God and the people, all of the people groups of the world, for the purpose of bringing them into fellowship with God. Now, doesn't this sound a whole lot like the role of the priests in ancient Israel? What we Baptist Christians must understand about the priesthood is really quite startling. We are all priests in this New Testament sense. We are members of the church, the body of Christ, which as a living fellowship of Jesus' followers truly does stand between God and the world. We are called both individually and collectively to represent Him to the world. If we are to fulfill this calling, there are at least three things we must know. This knowledge then becomes our mode of influencing our culture. We begin with Peter's words of encouragement, again, at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And let's take a closer look there. If you're able to do so, from wherever you are, please stand with me and let's honor the Scriptures, the revelation of God in Christ in this way. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. Let me read these aloud. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Let's take a closer look at this passage together now. First of all, observe, to fulfill her priestly role in society, the church must understand her character. Note this. We'll spend an extra bit of time on this foundational idea. Note these descriptive phrases from the text. First of all, the church is a chosen people. Here is the mystery of what Paul calls election. We have been chosen by God to know Him and to experience His love. It's clear enough in the passage, too. The contrast of verse 9 with the closing of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Note the interplay between God's work and their choice. They disobey, and God destined them. Note this delicate balance between the choice of God and the choice of the people. It was those who chose to disbelieve the message of Christ who were destined to stumble because of their unbelief. In contrast to this, he says, but you. Now, what a powerful contrast. God has chosen His people. You know, let's make a first application. Does not such a concept give our lives a sense of eternal purpose? Is there not in our souls a deeply felt joy in responding to His offer of grace and to the compelling attraction that brought us to Him? A Christian mom named Debbie Brumley reports a scene that illustrates this. She relates, "To emphasize the point of salvation being free and a gift from the Lord, our pastor held up a dollar bill," I should have one out right now, "and said, 'You see this dollar bill? It is a gift to whomever will receive it. Now, if you really wanted it, you would have to come and accept it.' Well," she continues, "if the pastor was still in possession of the dollar bill when he concluded the sermon, he could have made a strong point of how many souls are lost because they hesitate to accept the gift of salvation until it's too late. Any such plan to bring that point across, however, was foiled when our 3-year-old son jumped up, ran out of his seat to the front of the church, and took the dollar from Reverend Massey." Well, you have to learn to think on your feet, right? Now, Reverend Massey capitalized on the situation, she said, however, and made an equally impressive point after the roar of the congregation had settled down. When our little son was back in the pew and proudly holding his newly acquired gift, an obviously pleased pastor changed his object lesson to, "If only folks could see the value of God's great gift, Jesus, they would be running to Him also." Well, now the Christian understanding of salvation is just like this. The ability and the inclination to see that value and to run to Jesus is evidence that God is already working in that heart. The choice of God to offer such a great gift, to give us the grace to receive it. Notice also, he says, the church is a royal priesthood. Pause and think about that for a moment with me. Notice the combination of this central idea. The church collectively is a priesthood, again, standing between God and the rest of humanity. But she is a royal priesthood. We are a priesthood because we are in Christ, who alone can stand between God and the people and bring them together. And we are a royal priesthood because we are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's a question for us as we move through this. How well do we represent our King and Priest in the lives that we live before the watching world? Keep that thought in mind. Notice he also says that the church is a holy nation. Here's the heart of our true citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which should make us even better citizens of the kingdoms of earth. The people of God, when united under the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their diversity, are truly a city set upon a hill. And then, kind of bringing these thoughts together, he says the church is a people belonging to God. This is a further definition of what it means to be a holy nation. We are set apart, that is, holy, as God's very own people. Now, by way of application, in light of these realities, may the Lord give us the right sense of priority with our dual citizenship, both in the kingdom of God and, in our case today, the United States of America. As you may remember, Andrew Johnson was the vice president under Abraham Lincoln. He assumed the presidency after Lincoln was shot. He pardoned those who had seceded, and he continued Lincoln's plan for reconstruction of the South. He had his sense of priority in place, even as he struggled to lead in the rebuilding of the Union. Well, listen to what he said on one occasion, and try to imagine a politician saying anything even remotely like this today. Quote, "Let us look forward to the time when we can take the flag of our country and nail it below the cross, and there let it wave as it waved in olden times, and let us gather around it and inscribe for our motto, liberty and union, one and inseparable, now and forever, and exclaim, Christ first, our country next." Can you see in your imagination heads exploding today if almost any elected official at any level said something like that? Andrew Johnson was not advocating some concept of theocracy the government of people assumedly under God and led by the clergy, that's the form of government that's being pushed by Islam all over the world. Rather, this is a simple but profound application of the basic idea of government. All of those in human power are under the ultimate authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, whose almost last words were, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, Christ first, our country next, should be the heart cry of Christians in every nation. This changes how we relate to each other in our temporary nation, in our case, the United States of America, because we are ultimately and permanently citizens of the kingdom of God. As followers of Jesus, we belong to God, and in a very important but secondary sense, we belong to our nation. Notice he says, the people have gone from not being a people to being those who have received his mercy. Here's the heart of our attitude before God. We stand humbly before both God and the world because our standing with God is not based on our merit, not our good track record, not our innate superiority. If anything, almost just the opposite. It's all because of his mercy and grace. So, the church is not a people of innate superiority, but a people of grace and undeserved love. That's really important to remember all the time. But right now, it has special application, I think. The language of verse 10 is drawn from the story of Hosea. Let me remind you of it. Hosea was a prophet of God during the declining years of Israel. At his time, the nation was still divided. The northern kingdom was still called Israel, and the southern kingdom took the name of its prominent tribe, Judah, and it had absorbed one of the other tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. The people of the northern kingdom had turned away from God and had continued worshiping idols. God sent them a message through Hosea's own family. He told Hosea, here are the words in Hosea 1, verse 2, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Wow, what a challenge. So this is what Hosea did. He married a woman who eventually turned to prostitution and abandoned her family. They had three children whose names represented God's perspective on the nation. He was like this walking, living object lesson to all who saw him and heard the names of his children. God told them to name the firstborn son Jezreel, which reminded the people of a massacre that had taken place at Jezreel and the judgment of God that was surely to come because of it. He told them to name the second child, a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, meaning not loved. God was withdrawing his forgiving love from the northern kingdom because of their evil and was turning it toward Judah. And their third child was a boy whom God told them to name Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not my people. Well, here is the application for God's people under the old covenant. The people had turned away from God in a way similar to the adultery of Hosea's wife. And because of this, they were separated from his love. They were not his people in heart, even though they claimed to be in name. And here is Peter's application to his Christian readers. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we move from those who are separated from God's love and purposes to those who are fully loved by God. You know, it's right there in John 3:16, right? This is how God showed his love for us. In this, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We go from being people with only a temporary identity to being the people of God with an eternal citizenship in heaven. So I ask us, have each of us found this love and sense of belonging before God that can only come through personal faith in Jesus Christ? Let me tell you a little story. From 1986 to 1990, Frank Reed was held hostage in a Lebanon cell. For months at a time, Reed was blindfolded, living in complete darkness, or chained to a wall and kept in absolute silence. On one occasion, he was moved to another room, and although blindfolded, he could sense others in the room. Yet it was weeks before he dared to peek out to discover he was chained next to Terry Anderson and Tom Sutherland. Although he was beaten, made ill, and tormented, Reed felt most the lack of anyone caring. He said in an interview with Time, "Nothing I did mattered to anyone. I began to realize how withering it is to exist with not a single expression of caring around me. I learned one overriding fact. Caring is a powerful force. If no one cares, you are truly alone." Now contrast this. In Christ, we are shown the care of God in the most dramatic fashion. In fact, it says in Romans 5:8, God has demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What greater expression of love could there be than the God who is there, who has created everything else outside of himself, who is both infinite and personal, makes himself known in love for those he created in his image on this little planet called Earth? Wild and crazy, but powerful. We who have put our faith in him have truly gone from not loved to this. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. This is caring with the power of heaven behind it. As the renowned pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, quote, "Our normal, ordinary view of salvation is hopelessly and ridiculously inadequate. Our trouble is that we always start with ourselves instead of starting with God. Instead of going to the Bible and looking at its revelation and discovering there what salvation means, I start with myself and certain things I want and desire, certain benefits that I always want to enjoy in this life and in the world. I want forgiveness of sins. I want peace of conscience and of mind. I want enjoyment and happiness. I want to be delivered from certain sins. I want guidance. I want this and that." And my whole conception of salvation is reduced to that level. Now, here's what he says. "The most wonderful thing of all is not that my sins have been forgiven, nor that I may enjoy certain experiences and blessing as a Christian. The thing that should astound me is that I am a child of God, one of God's people." I think he's onto something there. To fulfill our priestly role in society, we as the church must know who we are before God and draw our identity from him and not just from other things in the world that are temporary. But there's more. To fulfill her priestly role in society, the church must understand her calling. And note again the second part of verse 9 and verses 11 through 12. He says, "We are all these things in order to, first of all, declare the praises of our God to the world." This is why the church exists. He is the only one who can call us out of darkness into his wonderful light. He is the only one who deserves ultimate glory as the creator of humanity and the one who establishes and removes nations. So, maintaining a fiercely devoted worship of God, despite either the apathy or the ignorance or the opposition of our society, is essential. Whenever we turn aside to worship the Lord, rather than just taking time off to play, we are declaring the praises of the one who has given us the heritage of liberty that we celebrate on Independence Day. We are saying loudly before the watching world that Christ does indeed come first in all of our plans, all of our activities, all of our days. This makes us better citizens because we know from where true freedom comes. A few years ago, some proposed that we change our national anthem from the Star-Spangled Banner to America the Beautiful. And all the controversies over standing during the national anthem and all the rest these last few years heighten this even more. Well, America the Beautiful is easier to sing, but it also kind of puts patriotism in its proper setting. Catherine Bates stood at the top of Pike's Peak in July of 1893 and found the inspiration for America the Beautiful. She was a professor of English at the Wellesley College for Women near Boston. During that summer of 1893, she accompanied several other professors to teach a three-week summer session at Colorado College in Colorado Springs. En route to Colorado, they traveled by train across the vast expanse of America. Along the way, they stopped in Chicago for the World's Fair and were amazed by all the exhibits. Ms. Bates was overwhelmed with emotion by the intellectual exhilaration of the fair, the teaching assignment in Colorado, and the unique beauty of the open plains and the majestic Rocky Mountains. At the end of their brief teaching tenure, the professors went to the top of Pike's Peak in a horse-drawn wagon. Imagine that one. At the precipice of 14,000 feet, she felt the words rush into her heart. And that evening, when she returned to her hotel room, she wrote the words to the song. It was 2 years later that she ran across the words in her notebook from Colorado and submitted her poem to the Congregational magazine. They published it in their July 4th, 1895 issue. The poem attracted immediate attention and was set to various melodies. It was finally Samuel Ward who years later gave it the current melody that has been sung over and over since. This pastor's daughter never received more than a few bucks for her composition. She caught the essence of America's beauty by defining its natural majesty as a gift of God's grace. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. That's not a statement, that's a prayer. May this be so. It is true that he has shed his grace on us. May it continue. May the good that comes from his grace unite us truly in brotherhood from sea to shining sea. We need to offer that prayer every day in these troubled times. Notice the church also exists to demonstrate the reality of God in the world. And he says, we do this by living a truly and morally good life. Dear friends, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The ultimate witness of a godly Christian life comes at the end when Jesus returns and the whole truth is revealed. The end of verse 12 sounds familiar, doesn't it? In Matthew 5:16, Jesus is recorded as saying, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, we do it by living a truly and morally good life, and that involves resisting ungodly temptation and doing the right thing by the power of God's Spirit. So, my question for application is simply this. Does the character of our lives demonstrate the presence of the living God? You know, even Hillary Clinton recognized the need to resist temptation. At one point, in a speech advocating gun control in response to the shootings in Littleton, Colorado, way back in 1999, she said this, part of growing up is learning how to control one's impulses. I've often wondered as I think of that statement whether she glanced at her husband, who is standing nearby, after she said this. Resist temptation indeed. Where do we get the power to control our impulses? Well, it comes from God's Spirit working within us. Tom Tripp sent this to Leadership Journal. In the book Healing the Masculine Soul, Gordon Dalby says that when Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, the advocate, the parakletos, he uses this Greek word that was an ancient warrior's term. Greek soldiers went into battle in pairs, says Dalby. So when the enemy attacked, they could draw together back to back and cover each other's blind side. One's battle partner was the parakletos. Our Lord does not send us to fight the good fight alone. Covering our backs is what he does by the Holy Spirit. He's our battle partner who backs up against us, fighting by our side and fights for our well-being. The Greek term literally means parakletos, para, to the side, Kletos, meaning called. The parakletos is the one who is called to our side to help us become all that we're meant to be and to help us do all that we're called to do. This is what the Holy Spirit is for every believer and for the church as a whole. He is called to our side, even to our backs, to protect, to empower us, to bring about in us what we could never produce on our own. Think about what he wants to produce in us. And think about what an influence this Spirit would have in our world right now. But the fruit of the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Wow. That's the shape that he wants to make the church in the present world and in all worlds. So let's take this home. I want to offer you some questions for application, both to ponder on your own or to chat together with in your home and family. What do each of these Christian qualities mean to us? Let's take some time to think about and talk about each of them. And the first one, we are chosen by God. We are children of the King of Kings and the Great High Priest. We are a spiritual nation, set apart unto the Lord as holy, our permanent, eternal citizenship. We belong to God, and as a result, we are aliens and strangers in the world because this world is fallen and temporary and will be unmade and remade by God in the end. Talk about and think about each of those descriptions. Then, how is our character demonstrating these realities today? Now, let's be honest. Is there anything about our habits or our attitudes that cancels out this purpose? What is God calling us to do about it? And then, what aspects of character is God speaking to us about the most right now? In other words, what are our growing edges in the faith? Let's take time to honestly and openly before God think about and pray about and maybe talk about getting the support and encouragement from each other to become those kinds of people. When we represent Jesus well in this fallen world, we speak of that kingdom that is to be forever. Described in amazing terms, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, where people from every tongue and tribe and people and language and nation are gathered together, offering up praise to the God who is there, who is infinite, yes, but personal, who has created everything else outside of himself and has worked in this world on his own, in his only begotten Son, to rescue us, to preserve us, to make us whole before him. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's become the kind of people who are ready for that in the here and now. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your presence with us at this hour as we turn aside for worship. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed in Scripture, and we ask, Lord, that you will help it to become our watchword, our sense of identity and our marching orders in the world as long as you give us breath. Help us in all the issues and controversies and challenges and conflicts of our present world to shed light, to live lives that shed light, and ultimately upon the face of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who alone can transform our hearts and make us into this kind of people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. God bless you this Independence Weekend.